couple of folks here who haven't been here the last few weeks, and there's a couple of things I need to say to get us started. Number one, I want to say a strong word of thank you to those of you who are wearing your name tags. That is a very wonderful and excellent thing to do. I was able to call Chris by her first name. I know her very, very well, but that name had escaped me for a couple of weeks, but she has her name tag on, and I was able to say, hi, Chris, and pretend that I hadn't had any trouble with that. And I noticed that Mark has his on, one of the first things you did when you came. I appreciate that, and if you would like to be praised, wear your name tag. We'll see what we can do. Number two, we are looking at the Bible a little bit at a time. We started in Genesis a while back. We have made it to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, what you find is a pattern which is tragic, but which is also accurate. And I think many of us see echoes of that in our day. People who knew very well what God was calling them to, people who had been followers of his, began to rebel and turn away. Consequences came from this. As the consequences came and life became miserable, they cried out to God for help. God raised up a deliverer, a leader, a judge, that's the term that's used. And during the lifetime of that person, the people returned to God. Usually when that judge died or within a generation or two, everything went back into the mess that it had been before, and the pattern repeated itself. The leaders that were brought forward by God are referred to as judges most of the time, and that's how the book got its name. If you go through the book of Judges, there are 12 people named who are identified as judges. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, there's a great chapter on faithful people. And at the end of a long discussion of specific faithful people, there's a verse that says, there's just not enough time to tell you about, and it names six more people. It names four people out of Judges, and then I think it's David and Samuel. I forget who the other two are. I think it's David and Samuel. If you look at those four, what you realize is the book of Judges often gives only a verse or two to some of these 12 named people. But for four of them, they give a chapter or sometimes two or two and a half chapters. And those are the four that we're looking at in detail. So we have looked at three of these. We have looked at Barak, and we have looked at, I forget the middle one. The third one is Jephthah. Gideon is the middle one. We looked at Jephthah, and in the middle of the discussion of Jephthah, there's this obscure little point where there's actually almost a civil war that takes place. One of the other tribes of Israel is coming in to fight the tribe that Jephthah is part of. And in that fight, it turned out that Jephthah's forces were able to tell the difference between friend and foe by whether or not people could pronounce the word shibboleth properly. I don't know if I'm pronouncing the word shibboleth properly. I'm pronouncing it the way it's spelled, and I'm doing that with some confidence, so it makes you think I know what I'm doing. Turns out that will show up in our discussion today. In any event, that idea, can someone say shibboleth, has become a not familiar, but it's a cliche that sort of hangs out there somewhere. In November of 2000, the television series West Wing had an episode, fictional, but an episode in which the premise of the story was that a container ship off the coast of California had been discovered to have a cargo container on board that hid a group of 30 or 40 Chinese refugees. When discovered, they said that they were evangelical Christians suffering persecution in China, and they wanted refugee status. They hadn't yet come into the country, which means the technical rule said they should be sent back. And as the president was trying to deal with this, he took one of the leaders and had him flown to the White House. They sit down in the White House. They have a conversation. Now, this is fictional, you understand. But in this conversation, the president begins to ask this Chinese leader for obscure points of information about the Bible, one of which was, can you name the 12 disciples? And he named most of them, but couldn't name them all. As this conversation went, it took maybe, 2 minutes, all of a sudden, instead of answering one of the president's questions, the Chinese person looked at him and said, Mr. President, I think you're trying to decide if I know how to say shibboleth. And I've never seen Hollywood use a biblical reference both accurately and in context very often. That caught my attention. About the same time, Jim Pardue, who was our pastor at the time, had a series of sermons on a subject that lined up with this. And the subject was, what are the characteristics of authentic Christian leaders? And so the question that putting this together is, how do you tell whether somebody is able to say shibboleth? How do you know when you're looking at someone who purports to be, wants to be, or is presenting themselves as a Christian leader, how do you know whether they're authentic or counterfeit? What can they do? What can they say? Now, to answer that question, you leave Judges and you go to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's where we are today. We have on other days looked at the first eight of the ones that are on the board. We have looked at the first eight. I have put onto the website of lessons. The website is up here, www.discoveryclass.net. No space anywhere in there. All the lessons are here, and I have put up there a copy that if what we saw together is accurate. I was thinking I had put a completely blank one, but it looks like I've put one that has the first eight terms as I have them in my notes. And as each week goes by, I'll update that. So there'll be a blank one early. I'll go back and fix that, put a blank one in for the early lesson, and then each time we'll update that. So today we're going to look at number 9 and number 10. Now, since some of you weren't here last week or the week before, I want to real quickly review. Last week when we reviewed, it took us 35 minutes to review, and we had almost no time left. So this week, rather than trying to draw all of this out of you, I just want to read through the first 8, and then we'll work on number 9. Is that okay with everybody? Okay. Number 1, you see the references up there. Examining those references, thinking about them, how do you recognize an authentic leader for or in the church? Does the person look for ways to encourage or build unity, or does the person encourage factions and fighting? Number 2, does the person claim special knowledge? Does the person seek to impress others with credentials or brilliance? Or does the person offer what he or she knows about Jesus in humility? Number 3, does the person encourage people to grow and mature spiritually? Or does the person encourage dependence? Number 4, does the person take credit for things that happen, or does the person make it clear that he or she understands that it's God who gives the growth? Number 5, does the person respect the value of every believer, or does the person value only a select group? For example, those who agree with him or her. Number 6, does the person have a spirit of servanthood, a spirit of stewardship, or does the person seem filled with his or her own importance? Number 7, does the person care enough to confront in a spirit of love others who may be on the wrong path? Or, if the person confronts at all, is that confrontation done with condemnation or condescension or contempt? And then number 8, does the person claim rights or privileges, or does the person forego rights and privileges in order to place no barriers in the way of others coming to faith in Jesus? So those were the first 8 that we looked at. So today we're coming to look at number 9. The first verse on our list is from 1 Corinthians 14. The next 2 verses that we're looking at are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 13. If you would please find 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Now, it took us a little while in the first hour to get started on this one. And that's because I need to share with you a little bit of context. If you look carefully at the 1 and 2 Corinthians, what you find is that Paul was writing, as he almost always did, to try to address a specific problem in a specific church or in a specific group of churches. The specific problem here was that the church was split into factions. One of the sources of this came from who led me to Christ. Did Paul lead me to Christ, or did one of the other preachers lead me to Christ? And if Paul led me, obviously I'm better than you. That kind of better than you seems to be a big theme of it. A second piece of that had to do with speaking in tongues. There's a lot said in this chapter, as there is in Romans, about spiritual gifts. And what was happening was some people who had the gift of speaking in tongues were saying, if I have that gift and you don't, clearly I'm a better Christian than you. So much better that you're hardly a Christian at all. That turns out not to be all that old. That's to some degree in some circles still around today. But the idea of speaking in tongues was a big part of this. So if you take a look, most of chapter 13 springs off of that. If you have the gift of speaking in tongues, what does that mean? And Paul says, if you don't have any love standing behind it, it doesn't mean much at all. He goes into more directions, but that's one of the starting places. Chapter 14 is largely focused on this. Okay, and the culmination of this comes in verse 26. So that's the context. And I want you to hear what it says as clearly as I know how to say it. So I want you to follow along in your translation, see how your translation renders this. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. So what should it be like, brothers? He should have said brothers and sisters. What should it be like, brothers? When you come together for some kind of meeting at church, when you come together, each of you should bring a psalm, or some instruction, or a revelation, or speak in a tongue, or give an interpretation for someone who has spoken in a tongue. Let all these things be done in a way that will build up the community. That's the verse. Now let me back up for just a second and make sure of this. When I said the word psalm, did yours say the word psalm also, or did it say some other word?
Say hymn.
Yours said hymn. Why would it say hymn when mine says psalm? That's what psalms are. Psalms are the words for the hymn book. The music isn't there, but these were the words for the hymn book. We don't know what the musical settings were, although every once in a while, at the very first of a psalm, verse zero, I call it. If you go and look, there's a few psalms that have a verse zero, and the verse zero is often instructions to whoever the music person was to tell them something about what to do. So, some say hymns, some say psalms. If it's the emphasis is on psalms, then you're saying someone should come in with a verse of scripture. If it's the emphasis on hymns, come in with a hymn text. And in psalms, these come together. Okay? My second word was, or some instruction. What does yours say there? Word of instruction, yours says. Teaching, yours says. A lesson, yours says. Okay? Mine says, or a revelation. Yours say the same thing?
A revelation, too. Yeah, after it says word of instruction, comma, revelation, comma, entire interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so those three, I wanted to make sure if there were variations that we would get those out. Okay, speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues. Right? Now, I'm not going to get into this as smoothly in this hour as I did the first hour. It actually worked beautifully in the first hour. I'll just jump right into it. 4 miles from where I grew up, from elementary school days through high school, 4 miles from that spot was one of the important junctures on the Underground Railroad. I didn't know that until about 5 years ago. There was a very important place that provided spiritual and physical and financial support for those kinds of things. We have in April of every year, the students at the university who do research are invited to put research reports, results onto a poster. Put the poster up in the hallway in one of the buildings, stand in front of it, and talk about their research with anybody who comes up and do that for 3 or 4 hours in an afternoon. It's wonderful. I usually go to the science things for an hour or so, and then because I've seen enough of those, I wander around and see what the psychology department is doing, what the dance department is doing, what the history department is doing, and so forth. And this about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I ran across a poster. There was a group of students with a professor, I think, from either political science or sociology, or maybe two of them together. And they had taken a trip over spring break where they had gotten in a little van and had gone to places, important places in the history of civil rights in the United States, especially in the South. And they had a map that showed this. And one of the points on the map was this little village, this little town, 4 miles from where I lived when I was growing up. tell me about this place. And they started telling me all the things that happened there. And I was unaware of all of that. Completely unaware of all of that. However, do you understand what religious group was likely to be the center of that particular piece of history? Want to guess? Quakers. Quakers. My brother married a wonderful girl who grew up in that little town and was part of the Quaker community for that little town. And I asked her about that. Oh, yeah, she says, that's my family, that's cousins and all this, going back hundreds of years, that's what we have there. Very interesting to hear all that. Now, that leads me to ask you a question. If a Sunday comes, and I'm supposed to be here, and I'm not, and nobody is here as a substitute for me, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to have a Quaker meeting. Now, I've never been to a Quaker meeting. My intention is that the first Quaker meeting I go to, I'm going to go with my sister-in-law. I want to see how they do this. But I have a picture of how a Quaker meeting takes place, and I want to check that out against yours. Every 5 years or so, I try to make sure I have this conversation with you. So if the day comes and I'm providentially hindered, or I had a substitute lined up and I'm out of town and something happened, so that there was a week, you guys didn't catch this, but the most recent Quaker meeting for the first hour was when I lined up a substitute who did not know that he was supposed to teach 2 hours. He only knew he was supposed to teach this hour, your hour. So the person didn't come at 9:30. The person came at 10:45 or 11. You had a teacher that day, the other hour didn't. And what did they do? They had a Quaker meeting. What do you do in a Quaker meeting? Do you know? Or do you have an impression?
Somebody sits in silence.
You sit in silence.
So each
until
person hears from the Lord.
Not each person.
When you hear from the Lord, if someone hears from the Lord, they speak.
If someone is moved by the Spirit to say something, then they stand up and they speak. If you have something to say, you should not say anything. If the Spirit gives you something to say, then you should speak. I like that. I like that. What else? Sitting in silence, someone stands up and says, the Spirit impresses me that I should say, and you say something. That person sits down. What happens now? You sit in silence until the Spirit moves someone either to comment or speak to the first statement that has been made, or has something new to say. And you keep going until the hour is up. And you go home. Okay? Would you now read this verse again and see if you see something a little different than you saw the first time? What should it be like, brothers and sisters, when you meet together? When you come together, each of you, I'm adding the word should, bring what? A verse of Scripture. Or a hymn. Or a lesson. Or an instruction or a teaching, or a revelation of some kind, or should speak in tongues, or should interpret. Now, if you look at the wider picture of this, now, this is where, for those of you who haven't seen it lately, I have a sign. Here's my sign. I'm now going to stand on dangerous ground. I'm going to say some things that are my opinion, and you can. My impression is that the New Testament speaks of speaking in tongues specifically to allow the gospel to be heard by people who can only hear it in their heart language because they do not know the dominant language that's being used. On Pentecost, 120 people, or however many it was, went out from that upper room where they had been cowering in fear. They were now given confidence by the Spirit. They went out into the street. Thousands, tens of thousands of people from all over the known world were gathered together in Jerusalem. And each one said, how is it that these uneducated fishermen are out here telling us in our own language? How did they learn to speak our language? in the first hour. I don't know how to evaluate this. I'll simply report to you. There's a friend of mine who attended the first hour today, who often attends at a Catholic church. There was a Catholic priest that he remembers from days gone by who used to speak in tongues. And he baptized a woman one morning, and he spoke to her in English to say what he was doing, and then in very quiet terms, just soft enough that she could hear and nobody else could, he spoke in tongues as he was finishing the baptism. She came to one of the other priests later and said, "When did Father so-and-so learn to speak in Portuguese?" And they said, "He doesn't know how to speak in Portuguese." She said, "Well, I heard the most beautiful prayer in Portuguese as he was baptizing me." I don't know what to do with that report except to report it to you. Because Scripture, yeah. Another lady said she was on a trip to China, worshipped in one of the Chinese churches, and felt by the end of the service, completely in Chinese, that she was beginning to understand what the people were saying. I don't know what to make of that report either, except to share it with you. Because Scripture seems to say the purpose of speaking in tongues is to be able to provide the gospel to people who can't hear. And what Paul talks about is not quit speaking in tongues. But Paul says, if you're going to speak in tongues, make sure somebody's there, if it's in public, who can interpret what's being said so that everybody else can appreciate it. If you're going to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, do that in private. In Baptist circles, the leadership has begun to take movement against folks who have a private prayer language. That's the term that they use for this kind of thing. I think they're misguided. Scripture, I think, leaves that open. If you're going to speak in tongues in public, have an interpreter. That's what I think these two things at the end of this sentence are. I doubt during your Quaker meeting you're going to have speaking in tongues. In our church, that doesn't happen too often. But if it does, make sure there's someone around who can interpret what you're saying. But isn't it interesting? Every day when you come together, what should you bring with you? A verse of Scripture that's become important to you in the last week or two. I don't lead you to do that. I invite you to come in, listen to what I have to say, and react to that. I don't invite you to bring your own. Maybe we should switch to this. This is interesting. I think it would actually be healthy every once in a while to have a Quaker meeting. Come in with a lesson, something that's on your heart, something you figured out, that the Lord helped you figure it out. Not something you want to say, but something the Spirit says, you need to stand up and say this. Or a revelation. What's a revelation as opposed to a lesson? Some insight that you've gotten into how God functions or who God is that wouldn't have come any other way. Lesson, some practical application, maybe that's the difference between those two. Okay, now, let's go back. What was our subject this morning? We are a long way away from where we started. What is our focus? We're looking for characteristics of authentic as opposed to counterfeit. Where do we pull a statement out of this verse? Where do we pull something out of this verse? And whatever we pull, we got to make sure that it's consistent with what we see in the next two verses we haven't seen yet. So don't go look at the next two verses yet. Let's just keep an eye on this one. What do we say is the characteristic of an authentic Christian leader?
Well, you started by saying that Paul was addressing an issue for these folks.
He was indeed.
That there were some who felt better than others because of their particular one. And maybe he's suggesting that if you are an authentic Christian leader, that you reinforce all of these different gifts, and that one is not necessarily higher or better or
okay.
More Christian.
Real good. Reinforce that all these good gifts have value. And what does that accomplish?
Strength.
It's in the verse.
Strength, edification, and
building. It builds up the community. You build up individuals, and in that process, you build up the community. Here's what I wrote. Does the person use his or her stature or authority to build people up or to knock people down? Does he or she use authority and stature to build up community among believers or to tear down community among believers? Now, let's test and see if this is consistent by looking at the next two verses I have written down there. You have to go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to start with verse 7. It's a little bit better context, I think, if we start with 7. Are you ready? Look at the evidence of your eyes. Anyone who is convinced that he belongs to Christ should go on to reflect that we do too. We belong to Christ no less than he does. Verse 8, maybe I have taken rather too much pride in our authority, but the Lord gave us that authority for what? Building you up, mine says. Not knocking you down, pulling you down. And I am not going to be shamed into letting you think that I can put fear into you only by a letter. This was, we talked about the larger context of this earlier. Okay? Paul says the authority that I was given by God had a purpose. What was that purpose? To build up individuals and to build up community. Build up community and the individuals in that. Not to knock down or take down. Does that fit with what we said? I think so. Chapter 13, verse 10. Still the same sort of atmosphere as the last one. He's talking about when I come, we're going to have a little come to Jesus meeting. Verse 10 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, that is why I'm writing this while still far away, so that when I'm with you, I won't have to be harsh with the authority that the Lord has given me, an authority that is for building up and not, mine says breaking down at that point, tearing you down. Does the person use his authority or her stature to build up people, to build up community, or to tear down and knock down? Comments? Anybody? We've reviewed Quaker meetings, so you're armed and ready. Okay. Among the people going over to New Covenant are the two people who have been the most regular substitutes for me for the last 3 years. Interesting day. Interesting day. All right, any comments? Let's go to number 10 then. This takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to look at the first few words of verse 4. Mine says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ in facing God. Is that the way yours reads, verse 4? 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 4. We okay now? Okay. Such is the confidence we have through Christ in facing God. Come down to verse 12. What does it say in verse 12? Mine says, with hope like this, we can speak with. Mine says, complete fearlessness. What does yours say? Greater boldness. Okay. Come down to the first verse of chapter 4. Such by God's mercy is our ministry, and therefore we do not lose heart. Yours says, waver, mine says. Do you catch a theme that runs through this section? Boldness, confidence, and unwavering in speaking and presenting and talking. Okay? There's a world out there that tries to silence some voices. Sometimes it's by intimidation, sometimes it's in other ways. And it takes something. I don't know if courage is even the right word, but it takes something to be able to give voice to the things that you're thinking and not simply be silent in the middle of all that. Something of that is what they're talking about. We are not silent. We are speaking. We are speaking with confidence. But there's also such a thing as braggadocio, false confidence. So this question of authentic versus false is there. And authentic confidence would come from what? Having a solid place to stand. False confidence might do what? I'm asking you to measure this against your own experience and what you've observed. My sense is deep insecurity can often present itself as pretended confidence. I'm going to try to convince you so I don't have to defend the uncertainty that I'm actually feeling. Now, I don't know that this fits as well right now as it did in the first hour, but my brothers and I have put together a motto for my family. And the motto is, often wrong, never in doubt. And I say that, thank you for laughing, you were supposed to.
It's not funny.
Yes, it is.
It's not true.
What you're hearing in here is people who should be cowed in the face of opposition and who aren't. People who speak with boldness under circumstances where they shouldn't be able to. Okay, that we're not to the heart of of what we're looking for yet, but that's the context in which we're looking. Okay, so now, with that confidence, let's start at verse 4. Such is the confidence we have through Christ in facing God. Verse 5. It is not that we are so competent. What does yours say at that moment?
Adequate,
yours says. Okay. It is not that we are so competent that we can claim any credit for ourselves. All of our competence, yours probably say adequacy at that point, if yours says adequate before. Sufficiency, yours says. All of our competence comes from God. He's the one who's given us the competence to be ministers of a new covenant, a covenant which is not of written letters, but of the Spirit. For written letters kill, and the Spirit gives life. Let's go on and start at verse 18. Actually, no, let's stop and see what we can pull out of that, and then we'll see if 18 is consistent with what we find. Hello. Okay. What can you pull out of this so far? What's the basis for the competence? What's the basis for the competence?
God.
God is providing that, and we're standing on what God's providing. So here's what I wrote. But what I wrote won't make sense until we do 18. So let's do 18 first. Come down to 18. I'm sorry, I'm still trying to decide. I hadn't looked at that. There's a key word that we've got to go down here. Verse 18. And all of us with our unveiled faces like mirrors reflecting the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, the word veil that's used there, you got to understand where that's coming from. In the verses that precede this, Paul makes reference back to Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain to be with God, to hear God's laws, to hear God's guidance on how to impose and put those laws in place, right? And he comes back down the mountain. How long was he up there? 40 days. He comes back down the mountain, and what happens? His face is shining and glowing with a brightness that is so bright the people say, cover that up. We can't bear this. Do you remember that? Okay, that's the veil that Paul is talking about. But Paul takes this and puts a twist on it in the verses right before 18. A twist that's very interesting. He says, with the veil in place, the people couldn't tell when the shining diminished. He's been in the presence of God, and God's glory is now radiating from him because he has. But it fades as the time in God's presence recedes into the past. So now let's read verse 18 again. There stand we with our, what does it say? Unveiled faces. Reflecting what? The glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. This is the work of the Lord who is in the Spirit. Our faces are unveiled. We're shining more, not less. And what is it that's shining? We are reflecting something. What's the difference between the sun and the moon? Both provide light to the earth.
The moon
reflects the sun's light. The sun actually produces light. The moon reflects light. Okay? We with our unveiled faces are reflecting what?
God's glory.
God's glory. Okay? So here's what I wrote. Does the person glory in himself or herself, or does that person reflect the glory of the Lord? Does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, wow, what an amazing person? Or does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, my goodness, I never saw God and God's message so clearly? We've said this in other places. This isn't the only place this pops up, but this is where it pops up most clearly. Comments or questions?
I think the underlying thing that isn't spoken out loud is the humility of it all. In humility we reflect Him. In humility we have confidence in Him. In humility we show His glory.
If you watch the theme that runs through, we've now got 10 of these. The theme of humility versus pride. The theme of self-importance, as opposed to God. The theme of I want the credit, as opposed to, listen, I'm an instrument here. God is the one whose music you're hearing.
And also responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
I see that when we build up children at school, you can build them up on an idea, and they really don't express that idea. But this authentic thing, if you build them up on something that is genuine in them, you have a better response from them.
Hmm.
So it's not just praising everybody for everything all the time. Everything is great, law. You know, it's got to be something that's really legitimate.
Who else? Yeah.
Which means you have to engage in relationship, which means you need to get to know people, which means it can kind of get dirty at times, but you hang in there so that you can do that. I think that's, we can carry that in even to adult the same way.
And that's an unconditional love.
Yeah.
Quakers are in action.
Do you see the power of that thought? I mean, the idea is that the way we're doing things is not a Quaker meeting, but the hope is that as we go along, some of this spirit will pervade what we do week by week. So it's not a waste of time to remind you of that. I want to feed off of something you just said. If I am approaching things of how good I am and how proud I am of all the things I've done, I set a standard that I'm not going to meet. If I instead present myself as I am. I'm a child of God. He's given me some information. Here's what I figured out so far. What do you think? There's a much better chance I'm going to be heard. And there's a much better chance that there's going to be a relationship develop that has a real rather than a fake basis for that.
And I experienced that when I was doing my training down at NCB, and I was chaplain over the inmate unit for the state. And those, mostly men, would look at me and put me up here because of who I was. And I would say, no. I'm just as sinful as you are. It just so happens my sin didn't get me in prison. And shoo, we're on the same level. Open doors all the time. But it was, yeah, I'm not lifting me up. Great, don't think I'm better than you just because I'm not in prison.
I was in prison Thursday night. We have a prison ministry here, and I've started participating in that. I'm getting to know these guys a little bit. I've been going since middle of summer. I'm going once a month, so maybe six or seven times now. This particular week, a guy who hadn't taken a vocal role came to the front before the time that I was to speak, and he read some scripture, and he gave a prayer. The scripture was almost perfect for what I was going to do. And the prayer opened with about eight words that were perfect for me to end up and close with. And I honored this. I said, you know, you don't know how good a start you gave me. And then at the end I brought it back and said, now I want you to remember the words that he prayed. And I think that sense that I was recognizing the worth of what he had done seemed to be something pretty important. And I wasn't doing that for effect, and I wasn't doing that for anything, except it was true. He said
it's like
the right thing.
You're being genuine to them. In God's eyes, we all have value, regardless of if we're physically behind bars or not.
Yeah. I walked a tightrope this week, because the tightrope was God cleanses us from our sins. He puts our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, but you guys are still in prison because of things you've done. And I had to talk about God has taken the sin away, but the consequences of what we've done are still here, and we still have to live with them. That was an interesting tightrope to have to walk. My suspicion is it applies to people outside of prison about as well as it applies to people in prison.
I can speak to that because my son was broken down and my husband comes from a broken down. And to this day, 30-something years later from, you know, when all this took place, we deal with consequences for men that affect the relationships today and have the bitterness or the angriness or the, you know, whatever with the party. So, you know, it was a long time ago, but we still deal with the repercussions of everything that happened then, and with our children, you know, it's really interesting. So it does go to other things.
But it is neat to see 45 men in prison outfits, most everyone with a Bible open and silent. You can hear a pin drop. They're just, okay, what do you want us to think about next? It's been interesting. It's been interesting.
God's going to use you. Yeah. Realness goes on.
Yeah. Interestingly enough, in the first hour, we got through two, which means that we get to quit now. Here's what I'm going to do. I think I said this a little bit earlier. I'm going to post on the website, along with this lesson, I'm going to post a blank copy of this with the first week. I'm going to post with this week's lesson. I'm going to post through number 10. I think I posted through number 8 with last week's lesson. And I'll keep doing that until we get finished. So that will give you, if you forget or didn't write down the things, if you can find that website, you can look up and see what's coming and go ahead and start thinking about that ahead of time. Let me encourage you. Bring with you a scripture verse. Who knows when you might need it? And if it's significant enough and weighing on you, tell us about it. It might be an interesting adjustment in our Sunday mornings. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you today that you're letting us get a glimpse of how you deem authenticity and counterfeit in the people who claim an allegiance, a relationship with you. Help us always to be authentic, to claim nothing that is our own, but to recognize that anything in our relationship with you has come from your initiative. At the same time, we recognize that you have given us each a piece of work and talent to accomplish that work in the spiritual kingdom that you're building. Help us more and more reflect the glory of your Son in who we are, in what we say, in what we do, and in how we say and how we do those things. Go with us in this week to come. Bring us together next week, if it be your will. Bless this church where we all assemble each week. And bless the world that we live in. It seems sometimes so far from you. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.